It is now my privilege to introduce to you our brother, Mr. Newt. It's our chairman's joy this afternoon to welcome him to our conference and to our assembly. It is now mine to warmly welcome him to open the scriptures to us. Thank you, Mr. Newt.
Thank you very much indeed for your warm welcome. I'm not going to give myself this evening the luxury of reading to you one of the great passages of Holy Scripture. I'm going to invite you to turn to it, but I'm going to make a suggestion. I'm going to suggest that instead of following it in your Bibles, that you just sit and listen. We have a strange practice in our circles of following the text while the preacher is reading, not quite sure whether it is just a check-up that he reads it accurately or not. But then as soon as he has finished reading, which we might have enjoyed if we had sat back and listened, we thereupon close our Bibles, which is really the time when we should open them, so that we could check that what he is saying is according to the text of Holy Scripture. He ought to be able to read accurately. It is far more important to check that what he is saying is according to the text. But you may turn to it. The passage is John chapter 17. And then just keep your fingers in the place, for we shall be referring to the text in detail as we proceed. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, since thou hast given him power over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thy own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee, for I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. But now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name which thou hast given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word. And the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us,
so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, to behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these know that thou hast sent me. I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. May God himself be praised. The subject that we have before us this evening, the church in the world, is a large and a complex one. I have invariably found when faced by the sort of predicament of dealing with a large and a complex subject, that the best way of setting limits for it is to decide upon a certain section of the Word of God and to allow that itself to impose the limits. And that is what I propose doing this evening, and using the particular section of Holy Scripture that I have read to you this evening. It is the great high priestly prayer of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And what a benefit it would be to us to study this prayer and to model our own prayers upon it. How often we stand to pray in the presence of God and perhaps also of men without prior thought of what we intend to say. I don't believe for one moment that Jesus just stood and prayed without prior thought, for the prayer is carefully structured. It moves from one subject to the next. As a matter of fact, the Bible that I use, the Revised Standard Version, is a paragraphed Bible, and it shows this prayer under three paragraphs. And the first paragraph of the prayer deals with the Son's relationship with the Father. The second, Jesus prays for his own, that band of disciples. And then secondly, he prays for those who will believe on me through their word. In other words, for the whole church that would result from the witness of the apostles, you and me included. This then is the range of the prayer. But it seems to me that the subject that particularly burdens the Saviour's heart is that he prays for his own in relation to the world. As a matter of fact, that is the heading that I have here. Jesus prays for the church. For from verse 6 down to the end of the chapter, that really is what it is all about. He prays for the disciples, and they were the nucleus of the Christian church. And then from verse 20, for the rest of us who would become members of this church. But he prays for his church in relation to the world. That word world actually occurs 17 times in the 26 verses of the prayer, and in the 21 verses from verse 6 down to the end. So it is the nature of Christ's concern for the church in its relationship to the world that burdens the heart of the Lord Jesus. And this he deals with under a number of different prepositions. Four, in fact. He speaks of his own in verse 6 as out of the world. In verse 11 as in the world. In verses 14 and 16 as not of the world. And in verse 18 as into the world. And so we shall have a look at this subject under those headings. First of all, out of the world. As this occurs in verse 6, it would remind us of the fact that the church is to be a holy community. They are out of the world. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. The church is, number one, to be a holy community. Now, I use this word holy in its basic sense, namely of being set apart. Out of, they were separated from, but it also has its positive aspect, they were consecrated to. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, they are out of the world. And that is what this word holy means. Separated from, that's its negative aspect, consecrated to, that is its positive aspect. Now, in a special sense, these disciples were out of the world. And so are we as the people of God. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is a holy community in this sense that it is out of the world. Let me remind you of some of the great statements of Holy Scripture in this regard. James in Acts chapter 15 verse 14 says, God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, out of the world. Paul says in Romans chapter 9 in verse 24, us whom he called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, out of the world. Revelation 5 and verse 9, they sing of men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. They are out of the world. In fact, the very word ecclesia, so we are informed, means a company that is called out, to be gathered together. Gathered out, if you like. Now, let me say that this truth has been tragically misrepresented. At times, to such an extent that it has become a caricature of that which Jesus intended. I have no hesitation in saying that no group of believers has any right to appropriate to itself the expression gathered out as though it belonged to them and to them alone. To use this term in an ecclesiastical sense is to twist it out of all recognition, nor should it ever be employed to justify a separation of believers from fellow believers. That was entirely alien to the mind of the Lord Jesus. That was diametrically opposed to his purpose and the purpose of God as it is developed for us in the rest of the New Testament. Nevertheless, having said that, and I said it somewhat emphatically, I am aware, because I feel it deeply, having said that, let me rapidly go on to say that out of the world is a biblical doctrine. The doctrine of separation is a biblical doctrine, and we need to ask ourselves what Jesus intended us to understand by the expression. But first of all, we must ask ourselves, what did he mean by the world? Now, clearly, this does not describe a physical location. For he goes on to say they are in the world, and you and I are in the world. It does not describe a physical location. It describes a moral and a spiritual state. The world is that society of men and women who have no time for God. That society of men and women who have no time for God. In fact, they could also be said to be in open rebellion against God. Refusing to allow God into their lives, they govern those lives, they order their affairs entirely without reference to him. Now, once upon a time, the disciples belonged to that community. They were of the world. But now they are out of the world. There was a time when you and I were in the world and of the world, but now we, in this sense, are out of the world. We've been taken out of it. We belong to a new community, brothers and sisters, the community of the redeemed, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. That church, as we were reminded this afternoon, against which the gates of Hades shall not prevail. Christ says, I will build my church. We're a member of that glorious community. This operation by which we were rescued from the one and transferred to the other is described in such verses as these. Ephesians 5:8. Once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Colossians 1:15. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so the church in this sense is called out. It is separate, for it is to be a holy community. Indeed, it is described as a holy nation, a holy city, a holy temple, a holy priesthood. Nor is this holiness a physical thing. It is a moral and a spiritual. I think that we have in the past been too ready to identify the world with places and pleasures and pursuits of one kind or another. Now that is an entirely false equation. And this might be seen to be false from the standpoint that the world, as far as people and places and pursuits are concerned, just changes from time to time and from place to place. Now, it might seem rather foolish and trivial, but let me illustrate so that I'm not talking to you in generalities, but in more specific terms. I am old enough to remember that to wear suede shoes was regarded as worldly. Now, you wouldn't believe it, would you? To wear suede shoes was regarded as worldly. All the real saints came to the morning meeting in boots, not even shoes. Now, of course, the cycle has gone right the way around, and all the worldly people come in boots. You see, just to show you how stupid it is, I remember, just to give you one more illustration, when the wireless, as it was called, it wasn't the radio in those days, it was the wireless. To possess a wireless was to be regarded as worldly. But then, of course, there came along the television. So the radio, as it was called by that time, was no longer worldly. It was the television that was worldly. Now, of course, it's all right as long as it's the black and white. It's the coloured that is worldly. Now, I say those very foolish things in order to illustrate to you how foolish we have been, who have tended to identify the world with places, or pursuits, or pleasures, or even certain circles. And we have said, that is the world, and provided I don't have anything at all to do with that, then I am not worldly. And we have deceived ourselves. Worldliness is not to be equated with things. The Apostle Paul said, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. I can't resist telling you that there was a brother who forbade us in our assembly when I was a child to have what they called in those days a magic lantern. It was glass slides. Do you remember them? Magic lanterns, they called them in those days, because it was worldly. There is nothing in and of itself that is unclean, says the apostle. Grow up. Know that uncleanness does not attach to the thing. Worldliness is a state of heart. It's a state of heart that leaves God out. And yet, whilst none of those things that I have mentioned, nor any other beside, may in and of itself be identified with the world, yet any one of them might become the channel of worldliness. You see, if worldliness is a state of heart that leaves God out, then nature hates a vacuum. So does the spiritual state, and the heart being empty of Christ. Other things are rapidly imported to take his place. Some of them are described for us in the New Testament. For instance, the cares of this world. Those anxieties and fears which fail, which result from our failing to take God and his love and his care into consideration. The anxieties, the cares of this world. The wisdom of this world. The reckoning which fails to take God and his revelation into account. In other words, a philosophy of life that is independent of God. The wisdom of this world. That's a form of worldliness. Failing to take God's word into account and his revelation. We import into our thinking until it colours and twists the whole of it. Those principles by which the no-God society in which we live orders its affairs. The fashions of this world, we read. Those patterns of behavior which mark those who have no time for God. Those who deny that there are absolutes of right and wrong. The permissive society in which we dwell. These who regard themselves as not bound by God's laws. The fashion of this world. Terribly easy to say, I don't go to thee, and you make a list. and I don't do this, and I don't mix with the others, therefore I am not worldly. Worldliness could be my attitude to my car, my regard for my garden, my care of my home, my love for my children, an overweening love and admiration perhaps, and even the assembly itself, as we were reminded this afternoon by Mr. Caulfield, may become a symptom of worldliness, the heart being a stranger to the Lord. We import something else, and that something, it could be as innocuous as a car or a garden or a home or what have you, is imported in his place, and we become worldly. And he wants us out of the world in this sense, that we are freed from a no-God outlook and a way of life. The church, then, is to be a holy community, separated from all that is contrary to God and his will, and consecrated in a true separation to all that conforms to God and his will. This the Lord Jesus gives to us as the mark of those who are out of the world. He says, they have kept thy word. It is this that makes the church distinct from the word, the world. Their obedience to the word of God, the quality of that obedience to the revealed will of God as given to us in the word of God, that is what should make us distinct from the world around us. And this will result in purity. A purity which is generally and rightly associated with the word holy. And this is what God wants for his people. A pure people. A holy community. It was for this that the Lord Jesus suffered and died. Let me remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Ephesians. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. And sometimes God has to deal in summary judgment with his people in order to secure that purity, that holiness. I am confident that the story of Ananias and Sapphira, standing as it does on the threshold of the history of the Christian church, does not appear there by accident. Reading that story through, we might say, but that was a fairly trivial offense. They sold a field, they didn't bring the full price, and they pretended it was the whole. A piece of petty deception is what we would be tempted to call it today. And they were slain for it. And we might say, was not the judgment altogether out of relation to the crime that was committed? It is to tell us that we may never view sin lightly, that God regards it as an utterly heinous thing, and that he does not regard lightly those who spoil his church. Do you not know that the temple of God is holy, and that temple you are? If any man destroy the temple of God, him will God destroy. For the temple of God is holy. And the Ananias Sapphira story underlines that fact. For this cause many are weak, and many are sickly among you, and some sleep, writes the apostle in the context of the Lord's Supper. God desires that his church in the world should be a holy church, a pure church. In connection with that story in Acts chapter 5, in consequence of what God did, we read, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, both men and women. A holy community is a blessed community. A holy community is an effective community. And in this sense, you and I, as we constitute the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, are to be out of the world, distinct from it, separated unto our Lord Jesus Christ, a holy community. But secondly, in verses 14 and 16, Jesus states that we are not of the world. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then for emphasis repeats it in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, to understand the real meaning of this expression, not of the world, perhaps we need to think of what Jesus meant when he related it to himself. For he added, and I am not of the world. What does it mean that the Lord Jesus was not of the world? I submit that it means that this world was not the source of his life, that this world contributed nothing to him of power and influence. He was not of the world. The soil from which he drew all that he needed for his life and ministry was the soil of heaven. He was not of the world. Did he need strength and wisdom and grace for the work that he came to do? He would not find these here below. He would draw them directly from his Father. Jesus said, the Son can do nothing of himself, but that which he sees the Father do. I do not receive glory from men. It is the Father who dwells in me who does his works. He was not of the world. And in a similar, though subordinate sense, we too are not of the world. This same principle applies to us as disciples. For Jesus condescends to bracket us with him, as he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so it is that for you and for me, our source of grace and wisdom and strength is not to be found here below, it is to be found in God. John the Baptist made this tremendous statement, no one can receive anything except it be given him from above. Is your ministry effective? Do not boast in it, my brother. No one can receive anything except what is given him from above. Is the ministry of another effective and blessed? Do not praise him. No one can receive anything except it be given him from above. Is your disposition sweeter and yourself more humble and modest and gracious than ever before? Thank God. I say, thank God. No one can receive anything except it be given him from above. We are not of the world. We draw everything from him. All that we desire and all that we need is to be derived exclusively from our Heavenly Father. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whose name will be familiar to many of you, contributed a foreword to a book written recently on the history of the Welsh Revival of 1904. In that introduction, he wrote this. This book will reveal whether our faith is in the power of God or in human ability and in organization. This book will reveal whether our faith is in the power of God or in human ability and organization. The source of that revival, he says, in Wales in 1904, had nothing to do with human ability or organization. The source of it was with God and with God alone and with his gracious power put forth. But note that the operative word is faith. This book will reveal where our faith lies. There is nothing wrong with human ability and organization. In fact, they are absolutely necessary. God does not rejoice when the methods of his servants are slipshod. God is not glorified when they are lazy or when they take short cuts in the work that they do for him. God wants us to have the most attractive premises, all things considered, in which we invite people to hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants the best public address systems that are available and are the best organs that might be suitable for our use, all things considered. Human ability and organization are absolutely necessary if the work of God is going to be done in a worthy fashion, and that applies to every aspect of it, whether you be the secretary or the treasurer or the person who gives out the hymn books. But our faith must not lie in these things. Our confidence must not be in these. Our confidence must be in God. And so, Martin Lloyd-Jones is not repudiating human ability and organization. All he's saying is, don't trust in these. Don't trust in these. We must never deserve the stricture of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, the sons of this age are wiser amongst their contemporaries in their generation than the children of light. That was a criticism that he made of his own, that they weren't shrewd enough in the way they did their Christian work. And so whilst our reliance must not be on methods and techniques, but in God alone, whilst the ground of our confidence must not be in these things, nevertheless, we must have high standards in all that we do. The church must be able to say with the apostle that whilst some may suspect us of acting in a worldly fashion, this is not the case, for, I quote, though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war, for the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, where does our confidence lie? Are we out of the world in this sense, not of the world in this sense, that we are a heavenly community and that we draw all our supplies of grace and strength from him? Not of the world, a heavenly community. Thirdly, they are in the world, says the Lord Jesus, back to verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world. Now, despite the fact that Jesus has just says they are not of the world, they are a heavenly community, here he says they are in the world, and therefore I suggest to you that the church is an earthly community. They are in the world. This is emphasized and amplified in verse 15. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. Now here, very plainly, Jesus is referring to our physical location. He says they are in the world. He has no wish that his followers be immediately removed from this world and taken straight away to glory. Nor does he even wish that we should withdraw from society. They are in the world, he said. There was a community in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ and immediately before called the Essenes. We know a lot more about them, of course, since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. These were people who decided that for the sake of holiness, for setting themselves apart from God, they would isolate themselves from all other people. This is no part of the purpose of God. Now, monasticism has always appealed to some, but it's no part of God's intention for his own, for he says they are in the world. Now, you may say, well, there's no point in talking to us about monasticism. That is no temptation to us. Maybe not, but I believe that there is a very real temptation for the believer to withdraw from contact with the world. It's necessary to go to one's daily occupation, but as soon as the whistle goes, or whatever it is, to jump in the car and drive like mad and get home into the comfort and security of our homes, and apart from our homes and the church, to have virtually no contact whatsoever with a needy non-Christian world all around us. And we are guilty of a kind of monasticism, of a withdrawal, of an isolation. Separation, yes, but isolation, no. When Jesus prayed and said, they're in the world, and I want them in the world, he was asking the Father that they should be in direct and immediate contact with their fellow men. Now, there are two reasons why the church should be in the world. Firstly, for our benefit. Now, the world is an evil place, and we recognize that. Its atmosphere is uncongenial to you, to us as the children of God. It is opposed to us on every hand. And Jesus knew this. In fact, he says as much. The world is hated from the evil one. Of course, there will be opposition. But is it not against opposition that the Christian grows strong? Why did Jesus not take us immediately we were converted straight to his presence? Well, there are various reasons for that. But one of them is this. That by our struggle against evil and the evil one, as we live in this evil world, that we ourselves should mature and grow strong for him. I readily confess to you that from time to time I thoroughly enjoy watching a test match on television. not the Kerry Packer variety, I might add. And I watched them, England against Australia, and I seen Thompson or Lilly go back and back and back towards the boundary until they become almost a dot on the horizon. And then the chap comes in, racing increasingly his speed and flailing his arms until he comes to the wicket and he hurls down the ball at the batsman. And the batsman has not taken careful guard, or not even seen the ball. And his central stump goes cartwheeling past the wicket keeper. And he wends his disconsolate way back to the pavilion. But he doesn't stay in the pavilion. He goes down to the nets. He knows that he has not perfected his guard against the kind of attack to which he is subjected. So he calls for someone to bowl to him. Now he doesn't want the boy, the grounds boy, to come and toss him a few underarms that he could slam them through the net. He wants the fastest, cleverest, wiliest bowler to come and bowl at him in order that he might perfect his stroke. We would not grow strong if it were just underarms, as it were, all the time. We will perfect our guard against opposition. We will improve as the Lord's people, against the struggles and difficulties that confront us in a hostile world. And that is one of the reasons he has left us in the world. Neither scripture nor experience encourages us to expect immunity from the sufferings and the trials that befall us in this world. I offer no facile explanations of the tragedy that has occurred this week. I did give one talk on Romans 8:28, after I'd heard the news. But I repeat, it is not the Christian's part to give any facile explanations to profound problems, to which there may be no answer this side of eternity. But perhaps just part of the answer is this, that the child of God is never seen by the world to be exempt from the dangers, the difficulties, and the tragedies that beset people in the world. We're no more exempt than they are themselves. Now, that is just a fragment of the answer. One could say more, but I'm not. That's why he's left us here, that struggling against such tragedies and such difficulties as befall us, we may grow strong in faith and give glory to God, that we may trust him where we cannot see or understand, and may love him though his face be hid from us, in the storm that rages? In the world, says Jesus. Why? For the benefit of the believer. But he has left us here as an earthly community, not only for our good, but for the world's good. Now the world is God's world. I am well aware of the scripture which says that the world lies in the evil one. As the RSV puts it, the whole world is in the power of the evil one. I am well aware of the claim that the devil made to Jesus, suggesting that he would give him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them if Christ would bow down and worship him. But recognizing all that, the world is still God's world. The devil is a usurper. It doesn't belong to him, and it's not his. And it's going to be seen to be Christ's at the end of the day. But it belongs to God. It's God's world. And he is interested in the world that he has made, and the world of men and of women, to this degree indeed that he it is who appoints its political rulers. The powers that be are ordained of God. He's concerned with the structures of society and with matters of government. Our God has not abdicated, nor has he been dethroned. The reins of universal government have not been snatched from his grip. He is king and he reigns forever, and the world belongs to him. That will become apparent in a coming day, but it is still true that he is God in control, king and judge, and he is concerned for the moral conditions of mortal man. He is concerned for the proper ordering of society and for the promotion of good and for the restraining of evil, as Romans chapter 13 shows. And in this respect, his church has a responsibility, for they have been left in the world. Said the Lord Jesus, "You are the salt of the earth." The metaphor is of salt as a preservative, as salt as a means of arresting corruption. In the days when folk didn't have their refrigerators or their deep freezers, then the lady of the house would get hold of salt and she would rub it into the meat, making sure that it penetrated into that meat or that fish in order that it might be preserved from corruption. This world is a rotten world. It is marked by moral degeneracy. And as we pick up our newspapers and read, or as we hear or see things, we are utterly sickened by the moral corruption that exists in the world. Are we to stand aloof from it and to allow it just to go to the devil? No, says Jesus, you are the salt of the earth. You, as the people of God in the world, must interpenetrate this world as salt does the corrupting meat. You're not to be salt in the salt cellar in the sideboard. That won't do a ha'porth of good. You must be in the world, not isolated from it, but in it in order to arrest this corruption that is in the world through lust. There are plenty of evidences round about us of the moral corruption that exists. Legislation itself, tragically, is being passed not so much to restrain evil but to accommodate it, and our hearts are saddened by that. But it's our role as the people of God that we should in the world hinder this process of corruption. Now you may say, but how? I think there are two ways. First of all, as we, the people of God, live by those standards that are set down in the Word of God, in this we will be a standing challenge to men and women in the world. Imagine a youngster brought up in a home that is a divided home. Perhaps the father has gone off with another woman, and the mother has been left to care for those children. And he's not quite sure whether to be glad or sorry, but because before the father went, they were always at each other's throats. And he comes into your home, and he sees a father and a mother who love one another and respect each other, who love their children and yet discipline them. He sees a well-ordered, a well-regulated home. He longs that when he gets married and sets up a home, it should be like yours and not like his. The salt has begun to do its work. And you're a Christian in business. And everybody says that in your line of business you can't be a Christian and in that particular job. But you live by the standards of the Word of God and you are marked by absolute integrity. And your business colleagues who meet you, and the folk from the other firms that have contact with you, see you and know you to be a man to be trusted, a man of your word, a man who pays his bills promptly and in full. And they respect you for it. And they often wish that their own lives and their own businesses were marked by the same standards. The salt has begun to do its work. And so one could go on to illustrate again and again. For it is God's purpose that the church should be the true alternative society. Young people today are sickened with the society in which they live. Many of them are opting out because they hate its materialism and its corruption, and they know not where to go. And if they but knew the Church of Jesus Christ is the true counterculture. It is the true alternative society devised by the Christ himself, which we should live out, and how attractive it will prove, and how challenging. But more, we have not only to live, we have to speak. And I believe that it is the church's role, at least the role of the individual Christian within the church, to be outspoken in condemning evil and in promoting good. Now, the Old Testament prophets did this again and again. I hope you read the Old Testament prophets. The minor prophets, they call them. Not minor because they were unimportant, but merely because their books were short. And if you read them, you will find them, as indeed the major prophets too, denouncing bribery, oppression, exploitation, reproving all infringements of justice and truth, inveighing against the rich who grind down the poor. But you may say, well, Israel was a theocracy. They had the right and responsibility of doing that. Read again the start of Amos, the book of Amos, and you will discover that the prophet of God speaks for God not only to the people of God, but to the surrounding nations. God is the God not only of Israel, but of the whole world. And as Amos denounces the nations, he describes their barbarity, their slave trading, their treaty breaking, and the sickening atrocities that they perpetrated against their helpless victims. And he spoke out against it, loud and clear. And we mute our voice and say nothing. But you say, that's the Old Testament. What about the Gospels? What about the Lord Jesus? What about his denunciation of the political rulers of his day? Did he not say about Herod, go and tell that fox? What about his denunciation of the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees and the scribes, and his repeated, woe to you, spoke out loud and clear? What about his cleansing of the temple? And I personally think that he repeated that. That it occurred at the beginning of his public ministry and at its conclusion. And Jesus made a whip of cords and drove them out. Jesus, with a whip in his hand. And he'd made it. And he used it. And we say, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It's only part of the picture. And you may think of Jesus with a whip in his hand as an incongruous thing. I tell you, it is an authentic portrait, depicted by the Spirit of the living God. It's true. This is what he did. And we say nothing. And we do nothing. John Wesley, that great evangelist of a former age, not only preached the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he fulminated against social evils. He wrote a tract called Thoughts Upon Slavery. After a ghastly survey of the inhumanity of this institution of slavery, he addressed himself to those who argued that it was quite legitimate. And it seems strange to us that there were Christians in those days who promoted it and thought to do so on the basis of the Word of God. I say nothing about that. Wesley wrote, can human law turn darkness into light or evil into good? Notwithstanding 10,000 laws, right is right and wrong is wrong still. I absolutely deny all slaveholding to be consistent with any degree of even natural justice. It is better that all these islands, the British West Indies, should remain uncultivated forever, yet it were more desirable that they were altogether sunk in the depth of the sea than that they should be cultivated at so high a price as the violation of justice, mercy, and truth. And Wesley and Wilberforce and Newton and others so spoke out against this evil practice that it ceased, or virtually ceased, and has been obliterated. It was the voice of the church. It was the voice of the child of God ringing through those days against these evils. They were in the world. You are the salt of the earth. Some of you may not know her name, but I thank God for Mrs. Mary Whitehouse. She is a 20th century Deborah, a woman who has spoken out against evils, deplorable evils, not only in the mass media, not only in television and through the press, but also the exploitation of little children and pornography and such like, and the Festival of Light alongside her. I thank God for these and for those like them who have had the courage to do this. And the mass media in Britain at least is taking notice, and there has been a measure of clean-up in certain places. And there is in Britain the Association of Christian Teachers, and they have spoken out against the curricula that they are given on many subjects, and their voice has been heard by the Ministry of Education because it has been a concerted voice against such evils. The church in the world. This is what Jesus says. They are in the world. Now, do not go away and say that I am advocating political involvement. I have not done it. I do not. Though, let me hasten to add that we have had cause to thank God for those whom he has placed in such positions, who have been men of God and have represented the Christian cause in high places and have influenced the making of the laws that govern our society. And if God so calls someone from this congregation to such a position, then, brother, we shall pray for you. Your course will be an exceedingly difficult and a dangerous one. But if God is called, you may not say him nay. But generally, that is not the course that he wishes us to take. But by our character and by writing letters to the press or speaking out as we have opportunity in a democracy, we should stand up for truth and righteousness, for justice, for purity in a corrupt and an evil world. They are in the world, an earthly community. Finally, verse 18. As thou didst send me into the world, says Jesus, so I have sent them into the world. And that's our fourth preposition, into the world. And I give it this title, the church is to be a missionary community. Now, once again, the Savior condescends to link his people with himself. He parallels the commission that he himself was given with that commission with which he entrusts his church. As I have been sent into the world, so send I them into the world. Jesus was sent into the world to be a witness to the truth. And so are we, to be witnesses to the truth. Jesus was sent into the world. As he said, I came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And so have we. In fact, so identified was the Apostle Paul with his master that he was able to say, if by any means I might save some. Now, some pernickety brother might have got hold of Paul and said to him, Paul, you can't save anybody. It's only God who saves. And of course he would have been right in one sense, and Paul would have known that perfectly well. But Paul would have said to him, brother, my heart so beats with the Lord's heart, and my voice sounds forth his message, that I say, if by any means I might save some, and perish in their saving. And perhaps this explains that strange word of Jesus when he said, whosoever sins you retain, they are retained, and whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. It is our responsibility so to be identified with our Lord that we do his work in his way and speak his message with authority. As I have sent them into the world, as I have been sent into the world, so send I them, said the Lord Jesus, a missionary community. And this was the burden upon the heart of the Savior, that the world may believe. And again, that the world may know. Now, how do we discharge this responsibility? First of all, as we are Christ's representatives to show forth his grace and to reveal his compassion to men. That statement, you are the salt of the earth, is to be paralleled with you are the light of the world. We're to shine forth for him, luminaries in the world, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Like a lighthouse beaming out in the darkness, and warning people of earth's perils. You are the light of the world, said the Lord Jesus. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There is an evangelical doctrine of good works. Perhaps it is that we have so stressed that it is not of works. We have omitted to notice that the very next verse goes on to say, and you are foreordained unto good works. God foreordained that you should walk in them, unto good works. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Of Jesus it was said that he went about doing good. There's nothing simpler and nothing more moving as a description of the life of Jesus than that. And if I had to crave one encomium, one word in one's obituary, it would be that. He went about doing good. Isn't that a lovely word? Good works. And what a need for them today. At a time when there are so many broken homes, so many single parent families, so much nervous breakdown, so much drug addiction, so many men in prison and their families broken up, so much need everywhere. He wants us to be a missionary community. He wants us to engage in good works. I was in a church in Surrey some time ago preaching the gospel in an assembly in a place called Sanderstead, and there was a lady in a bath chair in the congregation. Afterwards, somebody told me her story. They told me that in that assembly they had a group of women who had banded themselves together under the title the League of Good Neighbours. Now don't worry about it. You might have called it the women's meeting. It doesn't matter. Titles mean nothing. They just called themselves, for publicity purposes, the League of Good Neighbours. And they were in touch with a local almoner, as they used to be called in those days, and she tipped them off when she knew of people in their area who were in need. And this lady came to them on one occasion and said, there's a woman just coming out of hospital with disseminated sclerosis. She won't be able to cope with her washing and ironing and with her shopping. Do you think your group could do anything about it? And they said, we'd be delighted. So one of these ladies called on this woman and said to her, we've come from the League of Good Neighbours, and we want to know whether we can help out with shopping or ironing or washing. And the woman said, what church do you come from? So they said, well, actually, we are members of the Mitchley Hill Chapel, Sanderstead. The woman said, I don't want anything to do with the church. They said, now that's quite all right. We are the League of Good Neighbours, and because we love Jesus, we love you, and we want to help you. Will you please let us help you? And rather grudgingly, the woman said yes, she would. And so, for some time, they did just that. They did her ironing and her washing and her shopping. So much so that when I preached there, that woman was in the congregation. And she'd been saved. Her husband, however, was very resistant. He would bring her, but he wouldn't come himself. 2 years later, I was revisiting that church, and I looked round, and the lady wasn't there. And I said to the secretary, what happened to the lady who used to come in the bath chair? Oh, he says, she's gone home to glory. But let me introduce you to her husband, he said. And her husband was there, breaking bread. Anything of a counterpart to that in your church? Do we look through the announcements in the papers and see about births or deaths or suicides and look up the people and see if we can help or minister comfort? Do we look up and see the births and go and congratulate them and tell them that you're rejoicing with them? And other items that might come to you from one source and another. He, our Lord Jesus Christ, went about doing good. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. But not only to do good, but to preach the gospel, for we are Christ's ambassadors to proclaim his saving truth. The church is a missionary community sent into the world with a message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And what a wonderful message it is. A message of forgiveness. A message of release. A message of new power. A message that meets the deepest needs of a needy world. Do we understand this gospel? Biblically? Have we mastered it from the Word? Do we ask ourselves, how best can I communicate this message in a way that men and women in a post-Christian era may understand it? Do we still use terms like in our room instead that mean absolutely nothing to the person outside? Have we striven as best we may to communicate it in terms that will be meaningful to them? That's our responsibility. Thank God there is no problem with communication to the Holy Spirit. And where we fail, he will succeed. But it is our obligation to make the message understandable by the man in the street or the man in the pew. And this requires thought and time and prayer. And as the people of God, we are committed, each one of us, to a clear, relevant, authoritative declaration of the Christian gospel, either from a pulpit like this or by sitting alongside somebody and talking to them about Jesus. for that we have been sent into the world. And so, in relation to the question of the church in the world, I hope it will have become evident to you that we need balance. The variety of these prepositions and their apparent contradiction of one of the other, we are out of the world, and yet we're sent into the world. We are not of the world, and yet we are in the world, will teach us that we need great care in our understanding of our relationship to the world. Let us then seek ever to keep in mind that on the one hand we are out of the world, we're separate from it, we are a holy community, and yet on the other hand we're sent into the world, having a responsibility to that world for which Christ died as a missionary community. May we ever hold in mind that we are not of the world, that we are independent of it. We are a heavenly community. It is from Him and from Him alone that we draw all that we require, and yet at the same time we are in the world, involved in it as an earthly community. Many years ago, Dr. Campbell Morgan gave Bible readings at the Keswick Convention entitled Peter and the Church, and he said this: when Jesus said, "I will build my church," he was not speaking of the gathering out of an elect company while all the world should drift to darkness and the devil. He was revealing the fact that he was creating an instrument. The church exists not as an end, but as a means to an end. The divine intention and determination is to create a medium of manifestation in the interests of the world which God so loved. May we be just that, a medium of manifestation of our God and of His grace, for His name's sake. Amen.